You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We at Providence are nearing the end of our series in 1 Corinthians. And one of the things that I've loved about this letter is getting to see Paul pastorally work through really practical issues in this new church, this young church. I mean, we've gotten into some very specific practical things at times. For the last few weeks, we've been kind of in the weeds of instructions related to their worship gatherings. Now, when you get in the weeds on very specific things, one of the things that can happen is you lose sight of the big picture. And so secondary things suddenly become kind of the main things. And if that's allowed to continue, then the main things are not only forgotten, but eventually rejected. That's the life cycle of many churches. Churches which are founded on the main thing, the gospel of Jesus, over time drift. Over time, get sidetracked by other concerns, and those other secondary things become main things, and given long enough, they not only forget the main things, they deny them. This obviously takes place in individuals as well, doesn't it? People who hear the gospel of Jesus and receive it sometimes don't stay with it. And Jesus talked about that reality in the parable of the soils. Some people hear the gospel and there's even like an initial excitement, but over time they don't hold fast to it. They get sidetracked by secondary things, and those things become so central to their identity, so central to their sense of purpose, that eventually they deny the very gospel they once received. That kind of thing is what's happening in Corinth. Some of the people in the church at Corinth had drifted. Secondary things had become main things. Specifically, some people had denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And that's not like a new problem. People all over the world, in every culture and at all times, have struggled with the resurrection of Jesus for various reasons. In Corinth, the reason had to do with their worldview. Like the resurrection didn't fit with the way they saw the world. Greek philosophy was dualistic. There was a sharp distinction between the physical and the spiritual. So they just had a hard time understanding how these lowly bodies would become imperishable in glory. It just didn't fit with the way they understood the world. And so what they began to do was try to adapt the gospel message to be more suitable to their way of seeing things. And so having addressed their practical concerns, Paul now in chapter 15 quickly brings them back to the main thing. Verse 1, he says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So what he's saying is that the main thing in the church, the main thing in our individual lives, is the gospel. It's of first importance. It's of first importance for everyone in the room today. Sometimes we tend to think of the gospel as that thing that other people need to believe so they can go to heaven when they die. But listen, the gospel is not a thing to believe and then be moved on from. It is the thing to hold fast to daily. It's not something that saves people in the past only. Look what he says. He says, "You received it, and you are now standing in it, and by it you are being," present tense, "saved, if you hold fast to it." And so as I think about these words from Paul coming on our congregation today, I'm mindful that for some of you, this will just be new information, and that's wonderful. For some of you, it'll be old, but it'll be like an old song that you love to sing. And in between those two groups, there are some who are familiar with the gospel message, but over time somehow have drifted from it. Perhaps you have sought to adapt it to our cultural norms and sensibilities. In any case, every one of us needs the gospel today as much as we ever have. And so in the spirit of this text, we're kind of just coming back to the basics today. The big question of this text is, what is the gospel? And if I had to kind of summarize all of chapter 15, I would put it in a nutshell like this, that the gospel is the good news about what God has done to save sinners and to renew all things through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's a simple statement with just a lot of meaning. And so Paul gives us three ways of looking at these ideas, three ways to unpack it. He talks about that the gospel is historical, it's theological, and finally, it's personal. So let's look at these three lenses today. First, the gospel is historical. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So the word gospel in Greek just means good news. So it is at its core news. It's an announcement about things that have happened. And in this case, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We're talking about historical events here. Paul was writing this letter, 1 Corinthians, probably like in the 50s AD, just maybe 20 years past the events themselves, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And notice he's referring to earlier beliefs that have been passed down. And so most scholars think that what we have here, like in verses 3-5, is an early formulation of the gospel, something that was put together like in the late 30s, early 40s, less than 10 years from the events of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which means that these claims that the gospel makes are not invented. They weren't something invented later. They're based on eyewitness reports. And Paul lists a bunch of witnesses here, Cephas, all of the 12 disciples, 500 people at once, James even. I love that he includes James. James is Jesus's brother. And listen, if your brother claimed to be the Messiah, you would look for reasons to point out that he is not. In fact, James was not converted until after the resurrection because it's hard to believe that your bro is God. And mom tells you the stories and you're like, no, mom, that's like mom glasses. But it was the resurrection that compelled James, even James, to believe. He couldn't get past it. And so Paul tells us about all of these witnesses who, most of whom are alive, meaning the facts, the claims that he's making are verifiable. You can go talk to people. So Christianity is not based on religious philosophy. It's not based on the pursuit of a better life. It's based on historical events, things that happened to a man named Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, Christ. That's the first word in the news, Christ. And everything that follows, all the phrases that follow that are about him. First of all, verse 3, Christ died. Jesus of Nazareth, as a matter of historical record, died by Roman crucifixion. He was nailed to a cross, his side was pierced, water and blood came out, his lungs collapsed, he breathed his last, and a lot of people saw it. His followers saw it, some of them. Bystanders saw it, the Roman soldiers saw it. It happened. Verse 4, he was buried. So his body was treated like any other corpse, both by his followers who were like grieving his loss, but also by the Roman soldiers who just had a job to do something with the body once it died. Right, he was laid in a tomb, which means the death of Jesus was not an illusion. His body wasn't stolen. It was laid in a tomb like every other body. Verse 4 continues, he was raised on the third day. This is the emphasis of the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to spend 3 weeks in it. And so we're going to, for the next 2 weeks, get into the details of his resurrection and what it means for us. But today, for now, let's just consider the resurrection as an historical event. The roaming preacher who had been delivered up by the Jewish leaders and crucified by the Romans and laid in a tomb was no longer there. When they went on the third day, he was gone. He was no longer dead, but was alive. And not just in some ethereal sense, but physically, bodily, walking around, appearing to people. People who talked to him, people who ate with him, people who touched his wounds. These are the facts of the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. Now, here's the thing about facts, and historical facts in particular. Even when they're right in front of you, if you don't want to believe them, you can find reasons not to. In Acts 26, we have a record of Paul appearing between two Roman rulers, Festus and King Agrippa, and he's making a defense of the gospel that he has preached. He begins by sharing his testimony, and everything is fine with that. They don't mind hearing that. It's good for him. But then he starts talking about how the prophets foretold that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise again. And at this point, Festus speaks up and he says, "Are you out of your mind? Paul, all of your learning has driven you mad." You know people like that? They're just like so smart that they're kind of crazy. That's what Festus thinks about Paul. The idea of bodily resurrection in the middle of history, nobody had a category for that. And especially Festus, he thought it was just crazy. And so Paul appealed to Agrippa. Agrippa was more familiar with the Jewish people and more familiar with the things that had happened to Jesus. And so Paul says, "I appeal to the king. The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this stuff has not happened in a corner." That's what he says. In other words, the facts are out there, man. What do you think about them? And King Agrippa replies to Paul. He says, "Paul, are you trying to convert me in this short little conversation we're having?" And Paul was like, "Well, yes. I don't care if the conversation is short or long, whatever it is. I wish that everyone would become a Christian," is what he says. Agrippa knows the facts. And I want you to notice that Paul doesn't appeal to religious ideas in this argument. He appeals to historical events. His testimony is, "I knew the Bible, but I just couldn't see Jesus in it. But now that I've seen Jesus risen in front of me, I can see it in all of the scriptures now. I realize all of this has happened in accordance with the scriptures." His appeal to Agrippa was, "You know what happened. You know about the empty tomb. You know about the appearances. You've talked to the guards. You know what they said. The facts are out there." And he asks them, "Do you believe?" And as best as we can tell, Agrippa knows the facts, but he doesn't want to deal with them personally. And I have just found that's how so many people are today. I've had many conversations with people about spiritual things, and if that conversation goes long enough, eventually the question always comes down to, "Do you think Jesus Christ rose from the dead?" That's really the bottom of it. I was talking to a guy one time who was just really struggling to make sense of his life, struggling to get things together, and I was trying to counsel him and help him. And then at some point, I just like, "Hey, hold on, let's back up. Let me ask you some questions. Do you believe Jesus was the Son of God?" He said, "Yes." I was like, "Okay, do you believe he died on a cross for sin?" He said, "Yes." I was like, "Okay, this is looking good. Do you believe he rose from the dead?" He goes, "No, not really." I was like, "Okay, well, then that's the issue." It's always the issue. If he didn't raise from the dead, then fine, let's just keep talking. It doesn't really matter. We can talk about whatever you want. If he did raise from the dead, though, if it's true, then it changes everything. If Jesus is the Son of God and alive right now, present with us, then our autonomy is at stake. The way we see life is at stake, isn't it? And in my experience, that's really the hang up for people. It's not the facts of the gospel, it's the massive implications of the gospel for our lives that people don't want to deal with. I can choose to accept the facts of all kinds of historical events. and it won't create my lifestyle at all, one bit. But if I accept the facts of the resurrection, then everything changes. It's impossible for me then to go on with life as usual. That gets us to the second point. The gospel is historical, it really happened, but it's also theological, meaning the events that happen have spiritual meaning and power to them. Let's look at it through this lens. Look at verse 3 again. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul tells us not only what happened, he tells us why it happened. Christ died for our sins. His death and resurrection was in accordance with the scriptures, meaning the events, the things that happened were not random. They were premeditated and foretold. Like since Genesis 3, when sin entered into the world, God has been working out a plan of salvation to save sinners and to renew all things. And everything in that plan points to and is fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Profound meaning and power are to be found in him. The news is good news because it's a message of salvation. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Let's talk about sin for a minute. I don't think I can improve upon what Todd had to say about sin, but I'm here, so I'll try. The Greek word for sin here, it literally just means missing the mark. The idea is that God is holy and that all of his ways are right and good. And so any way in which my life does not conform to the character or the commands of God, that is sin. It's expressed in things I do, in things I don't do, but deeper than that, sin is a condition of the heart. It's the natural bent of humanity that wants to be in charge of our own life. God made the world without sin. Humanity was happily and joyfully in submission to him. But in Genesis 3, sin enters the world through man's disobedience to God's commands. And the root of that disobedience was that they wanted to be like God. They wanted to take control of their lives. And so we see that sin is first and foremost an offense against God. And so when Jesus came, the primary thing he came to do is to deal with sin. And the main thing that means is to reconcile us to God. So how does the death, the resurrection of Jesus, reconcile us to God? Well, that word for, so Christ died for our sins, it's a preposition that means on behalf of, in place of. And so what this is saying is that Jesus died on our behalf as a substitute. He took our place and he got what we deserved. Tim Keller has talked at length about the various metaphors used in the New Testament to describe what the meaning of the cross. He says that, you know, there's a financial metaphor in which sin is like a debt that we cannot pay. And so Jesus comes and pays our debt in full, which we sang about earlier. He gives his life as a ransom for us. And there is a battlefield metaphor. Sin is this power that twists our desires, that makes us say things like Paul said in Romans 7, the good things I want to do, I don't do, and the bad things I don't want to do, I do. What's behind that? The power of sin. And Jesus comes to defeat evil and sin. All things will be put in subjection to him at his feet. There's the law court imagery, where sin is a violation of law, and the holy, righteous judge must condemn the guilty. And listen, we want God to be that holy and righteous judge. We want him to condemn evil and injustice. We don't want it to go unpunished. The tension that that creates for all of us is that that means then his holy wrath falls upon us because we have sin in us too. The problem's not just out there, it's in here. And in this imagery, Jesus comes into the courtroom at sentencing and sits in our place. The innocent one, receives the condemnation of death, the sentence of death, so that the guilty can be pardoned. And the thing about all of these images is the common thread in all of them is substitution. Jesus pays, Jesus fights, Jesus is condemned for us. So the essence of sin is putting ourselves in the place of God. And the essence of God's salvation, of the gospel, is that God has put himself in our place. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Not only does he get what we deserve, we get what he deserves. We become his righteousness. I was listening to Justin talk last night and this morning about how the gospel is being worked out in their community, and it just occurred to me again, yes, this a gospel-centered community talks about sin. Not just in some vague abstraction, but personally. Like, we talk about the ways in which we have missed the mark. Our own anger, our own lust, our own envy, our own pride, our own selfishness, our own materialism, our own sense of self-sufficiency. All of, we talk about these things in community. And I've experienced that in our community. And for sometimes when people are new to the community, it freaks them out a little bit because, like, what are you guys doing? Because what's normal in our world is to put your best foot forward, to pretend and to perform, to project strength and hide weaknesses. That's normal. And so why would this group of people let down their guard like this? You see, putting your best foot forward is its own way of kind of trying to deal with sin on your own. It's looking to your performance. It's looking to your achievement. It's looking to the approval of others for your sense of righteousness. The reason Christians can talk about our sin is because we're not trying to deal with our sin on our own, because Christ has died for sins. It is the security we have in Christ that gives us the freedom to talk about who we really are. I've got nothing to lose because I've already gained everything in him. We don't always believe that, of course, which is why we need the gospel today and every day as much as we ever have. So on that note, we have to ask this question, how do we know that Christ has really dealt with our sins? Like, how do we know the cross worked? Verse 4, he was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The resurrection means so many things, which we're going to explore in the next 2 weeks, but it first of all means that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient. It worked. He has really dealt with sin. It is finished. The resurrection proves to us that Jesus is all that he said he was and did all that he said he would do. He told the disciples multiple times that he would suffer and die and be raised on the third day. One time he was arguing with the Pharisees. That happened a lot. But they were in the temple, and Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they thought, of course, he was talking about the physical temple, which sounded ludicrous. You know how long construction projects take? The permitting and all that? But Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about himself. He is the true and better temple, the high priest who offers himself up once for all as a sacrifice for sin. He was talking about his body, his flesh. The statement was so ludicrous to people that they used it to mock him. So when he's on the cross, people are passing by and they recall this thing that he said, and they say to him, you who said you would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, if you're that great, why don't you come down off the cross and save yourself? Like, you talked a big game, but look at you now. And Jesus doesn't come down off the cross because he was going to do exactly what he said. He was destroyed. And 3 days later, he was raised up. When you fear and fail and doubt, don't look to your achievement for a sense of assurance. Don't look to your church performance as a sense of assurance. Don't try to get the approval of people around you to feel like you're doing okay with God. Look to Christ, who is risen, who is the life and the resurrection, who is the way and the truth and the life, who is everything he said he was and has done everything he said he would do. He is our assurance that sin and death are really defeated and that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. Look to him. What happened to Jesus has profound theological meaning. It is the fulfillment of God's plan to save sinners and to renew all things. So the gospel is historical. Like, it must have happened or else our faith is in vain, Paul will say later. It's theological. Like, it must have meaning, it must have power, or it can't save us. But if we're honest, we want and need the gospel to be more than history and more than theology. We want it to be personal. We want to know the presence and the power of God in our own lives. And so Paul gives us that too. That's the last thing we see here, is that the gospel is personal. Look at verse 8. Last of all, so he appeared to all these people. But last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. So we get a little piece of Paul's story here, and it's all about grace. It's all about grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. I worked hard, but it was really his grace at work within me. Grace, grace, grace. The gospel is good news of grace toward us in Christ. Grace simply just means unmerited favor. It also means transforming power. That was Paul's experience. Paul was not among the 12. He wasn't among the people that Jesus appeared to that he listed. He wasn't even in the crowd that day of 500 who saw him all at once. Because Paul was not in the Jesus camp. He was opposed to the Jesus camp. He was a persecutor of the church. And so the first thing Paul says about his experience is that he didn't deserve it. Look at the words that he used. I am the least of the apostles. I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So grace is unmerited favor. It's not like Paul was next in line for apostleship. Paul had not done anything to please God. He had done a lot to displease God, in fact. And yet God chose him. God came to him. Why? Why Paul of all people? Well, later in his life, this is one of the last letters that Paul wrote, and he's writing it to one of his disciples, Timothy, and this is what he says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Not I was the foremost. Old man Paul is so in touch with his own brokenness and need for Jesus. I am the foremost, but I received mercy for this reason. Here's why God came to him. That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might be display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. God saving Paul was his way of announcing to the world, nobody's beyond the reach of grace. Nobody's so lost they can't be found. So dirty they can't be clean. Nobody in this room is so successful that you can't be brought to the point where you realize that even if you gained the world, it would be nothing if you lost your soul. The proud can be broken, the humble can be lifted up. It's all within the realm of possibility when we're talking about grace. The second thing Paul says about grace is that it changed him. It was unmerited favor, and it was this transforming power that changed him. Sometimes we think of grace as just like forgiveness or like cutting somebody some slack. No, it's transforming power. Before Paul met Jesus, his name was Saul, and Saul was a Jew. He was on a track in life. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was climbing the ranks. He had the esteem of his colleagues. The last thing Paul ever thought he would be, the last thing he ever would have wanted to be, was a missionary to the Gentiles. Yuck. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. It's almost comical. And his grace toward me was not in vain, meaning, and it's really working. It had an effect. God took me and made me an apostle to the Gentiles, which is just crazy, and he's using it. Saul became Paul. He went from persecutor of the church to defender of the church, from hater of Gentiles to missionary to the Gentiles. He went from the cream of the crop in his old way of life to, in his own words now, scum of the earth, and he rejoiced in it. He labored in the gospel with great success, but even then, he says, it wasn't I, it was the grace of God within me. And so when Paul talks about the gospel, it's not just theology, it's not just history, it's personal, it's the personal favor of God, which he can't believe. It's the transforming power of God, which he struggles to even explain. And so how do you talk about the gospel? How do you talk about your faith? If somebody asked you about your relationship with God, would you talk about the things that you know, or would you talk about the joy of knowing God? Would you talk about the things that you do or have done, or would you talk about what God has done through you and in you? Like, do you feel a personal sense of wonder and delight in the mystery of his love toward you in Christ? When grace comes upon people, that's what it does. It changes our way of framing the conversation. It's about God. It's about what he's done, and it's about our delight in those things. It's one of the reasons we take communion every week, aside from the Lord commanding us to. We do it for this reason, for this experiential reason. When we come to the table, the bread and the wine remind us of the facts of the body and the blood of Jesus. But it's more than that. The Spirit of God, when we eat and drink them, the Spirit of God makes Jesus real to our senses, and the history and the theology of the gospel come flooding into our hearts and our minds such that with eyes of faith, we can see the risen Christ who is with us and for us today in our midst. Let me ask God to do that for us in the meal today.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.